false accusations. They're more common than you might imagine. The chances are we've all been the victim of a false accusation at one point in time or another. And listen, if you've suffered from the effects that come from these false accusations, then I assure you, you're not alone. As a matter of fact, according to one study, there are 10,000 people in the United States that may be wrongfully convicted of a serious crime each and every year. As a result, there are thousands and thousands of people who have been placed in prison simply because of a false accusation. While this is indeed a huge number, it's also a number that doesn't even take into consideration all of the people who might have lost a job or ended up divorced or even diminished in the eyes of their community simply because someone decided to lodge a false accusation against them. Well, here in our study today, we're going to consider the bad fruit of false accusations. And as we explore the false accusations that are found in our text today, we're going to see, number one, how false accusations distort reality. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn that false accusations damage reputations. Thirdly, this morning, we'll see how false accusations destroy families. And finally, today, we'll consider how false accusations distress the accused. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 22. I want to consider the bad fruit of false accusations. As you open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 22, I want to set the stage for our study today by reminding you that Saul, well, he was the king of Israel, and he had become insanely jealous of a young Israelite boy named David. You see, it was clear to Saul that the Lord was raising up David to become the next king of Israel. And rather than submitting to the Lord's perfect will, Saul sought to rid himself of this threat by capturing and then killing David. But now we should also remember, David was a man who was loved by the nation of Israel. David was a war hero. He had fought and killed that giant named Goliath. And as a result, well, Saul needed more people on his side. So Saul decided to start spreading false accusations about David in order to convince people to get on his side. With this in mind, let's continue our study of 1 Samuel chapter 22. I want to begin there at verse 6, because there we learn that when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." "Then," answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob. And they all came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' He answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' Then Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me, to lie in wait, as it is this day?' So Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding, and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests. He struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me you shall be safe.'" Well, now here in these verses we find King Saul. He's hanging out there in the Benjamite city of Gibeah. And he was there plotting his next move to capture and kill David. Now, he himself, that is Saul, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And it's obvious to me that he felt like the people from his own tribe weren't really on board with him. They weren't really taking his side in this matter. And so in order to persuade the Benjamites to help him capture and kill David, Saul attempted to convince them that David wouldn't show them the same favor that he had shown to them. Notice again there in verse 7. There Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites." So he's talking to the people of his own tribe here. And he asks, "Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" Well, here in this first accusation, Saul was setting out to remind the Benjamites there that they had received kingly favor for no other reason than because they were all Benjamites. Therefore, they had been given fields and vineyards because they were Benjamites. They had been made captains of thousands and captains of hundreds because they were Benjamites. And with this reminder came this veiled accusation that David, being the son of Jesse and therefore of the tribe of Judah, wouldn't show them the same favor that he had shown them because, well, David would clearly be showing the tribe of Judah that favor. And with this veiled accusation that David would somehow be this unfair king, Saul was attempting to convince the Benjamites that it was in their best interest for them to give over David so that Saul could capture him and kill him. Well, then after falsely accusing David of being a man who would be unfit to be king because he was unfair, Saul continued his false accusations by pointing his finger at his own Benjamite servants. Notice again with me there at verse 8. There Saul declares, "All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Well, here in this verse, we find Saul, he's having a little pity party, and he's like, "Well, you guys don't feel sorry for me at all. Doesn't your heart just bleed for this guy? Doesn't your heart just go out to him? It's so sad. You know, he's wanting to do this unjust thing, killing a war hero there in the land of Israel, and no one's helping him to do it. Poor guy." But here we find Saul, he's accusing the Benjamites of conspiring against him. And it'll help us to understand that word conspire, it refers to those who join together against another. According to Saul's conspiracy theory here, the Benjamites had joined together with his son Jonathan so that together they might protect David from the jealous wrath of this ungodly king. Not only was Saul falsely accusing the Benjamites of conspiring against him, but he was also falsely accusing David and Jonathan of putting this whole conspiracy together so that they might take his life. Notice again with me there in the middle of verse 8. There Saul declares, "There is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Well, here in this verse, we find Saul, he's falsely accusing his son Jonathan of stirring up David to lie in wait. It'll help us to understand that phrase, lie in wait, it speaks of setting an ambush with the intent of a surprise attack. Therefore, Saul was not only falsely accusing Jonathan of instigating and initiating this attack, But he was also falsely accusing David of being out there somewhere attempting to ambush him so that he might kill Saul and take the throne. And so what he's saying here is that, look, the Benjamites have been working together with Jonathan and David in order to set this trap so that David might be able to kill Saul and take the throne. But now, as we consider all of these accusations that were made by King Saul, I should take a moment to point out how each one of these accusations was nothing more than a distortion of reality. For example, when Saul told the Benjamites that David would be an unfit king because he would be unfair, he was suggesting or implying that David wouldn't show favoritism to the Benjamites, but rather than to the tribe of Judah, the reality is this. David would actually be a more fit king because he wouldn't show favoritism to any tribe. You see, Saul was the one who was showing favoritism to one tribe, and he was taking that and suggesting that David would do the same exact thing, just to another tribe. But that remains to be seen. And so it was a false accusation to suggest that, well, you guys better, you know, get on my side, otherwise David's going to come along and he's going to take away all this favor from Benjamin, which is probably true. But whether or not he would give it just to Judah or the rest of the tribes remains to be seen. So from Saul's point of view, well, David was unfair, but the reality is he was the one who was unfair. And when Saul accused the Benjamites of conspiring against him by helping Jonathan to make a covenant with David, the reality is that Jonathan and David were the only ones who knew about their covenant, which tells us that Saul's second accusation was, again, a distortion of reality. And their covenant, it was just a covenant of friendship. It had nothing to do with lying in wait to ambush Saul. Therefore, when Saul accused Jonathan and David of setting an ambush against him, the fact is, David wasn't setting an ambush. He was on the run. As we've seen in the text from a few weeks ago, David was running from city to city and even out of the country in order to hide from Saul. He wasn't lying in wait. He wasn't setting an ambush. He was running for his life. So again, this was nothing more than a false accusation, which was a distortion of reality. Now, in order to understand how false accusations are always distortions of reality, hold your place here in 1 Samuel. Turn with me to John chapter 8. That's John chapter 8. As you turn to John 8, I should point out that truth, well, it's that which corresponds to reality. It's what we call the correspondence theory of truth. Simply put, truth is any statement which clearly reflects the facts as they really are. And based on this concept of the correspondence theory of truth, we should also conclude then that whatever is a distortion of the facts, well, that would be considered untrue or false. Therefore, a false accusation, it's nothing more than a distortion of reality. And listen, anything that distorts reality, it's not from God. God would never distort reality. He would never offer something that's false. Therefore, no false accusation comes from God. Instead, every false accusation comes from the devil. With this in mind, if you would, look with me there at John chapter 8. I want to begin at verse 31. There John tells us that Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, here in these verses, Jesus helps us to understand that those who will receive and abide in his word will be set free by the truth. But on the other hand, those who practice deceit are actually in league with the devil because Satan is the father of every lie. It'll help us to understand that the title devil that Jesus gave to Satan here, it comes from the Greek word diabolos, which literally means slanderer or false accuser. So when you hear the word devil, just remember, it just means false accuser. And it's the devil who falsely accuses us before God every day and every night. And listen, since the devil is the father of every false accusation, then it only stands to reason that those who engage in false accusations are following in the footsteps of the devil. They're following in the footsteps of Satan. And you better believe that the devil and his demons are out there whispering false accusations into the ears of any person that will simply listen. Then, whenever we take those false accusations and receive them, and then repeat them in the ears of another, well, we're speaking the words of Satan, not the word of God. What this means is that we're distorting reality because that's what the devil does. He takes what is real and he distorts it. He distorts reality. He distorts the truth. And whenever we decide to distort reality as well, we're just doing what the devil does. We're slandering. We're falsely accusing the people around us. And so listen, false accusations, they just distort reality. And not only that, but listen, false accusations, they also damage reputations. And with this in mind, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 22. There in 1 Samuel 22, we see how false accusations, they ended up defaming the good reputation of a priest who was helping David. If you would, look with me again there at verse 9. There it reads, "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob. And they all came to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, son of Ahitub. He answered, Here I am, my lord. Then Saul said to him, Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? Well, here again in these verses, we find this guy named Doeg the Edomite. He's responding to the false accusations that were made by King Saul. He heard Saul talking about David and how David was lying in wait to shed his blood, and he probably saw this as an opportunity to move up in the ranks of the kingdom by sharing with Saul what he had seen there in the city of Nob. And so he stepped forward in order to inform Saul about the time when David went to the priestly city of Nob to receive help from Ahimelech. We studied those verses just a few weeks ago. And it's true that David went to this priestly city of Nob. It's true that he was seeking help from a priest named Ahimelech. And while most of this information that Doeg was presenting was true, he did end up presenting a false accusation by implying that Ahimelech knew that David was actually on the run. As a matter of fact, look again there at verse 10. There Doeg told Saul that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Now, it's true that Ahimelech had given David the provision of the old showbread. It's true that Ahimelech had given David the sword of Goliath. However, when Doeg told Saul that the priest had inquired of the Lord for him, he was suggesting here that Ahimelech was asking the Lord to help David overthrow the kingdom of Saul. It was to suggest that Ahimelech the priest was on David's side and was actually asking the Lord to help David to kill Saul and take the throne. And as a result of Doeg's false accusation, the reputation of Ahimelech was damaged in the eyes of Saul. Well, this would have been a good opportunity for Saul to go to Ahimelech and say, "Hey, what's the deal, buddy? You know, I hear from Doeg the Edomite that you're actually in league with David and praying that God would help him destroy me. Is that what you did? Is that what you prayed?" This would be a good time for Saul to clear up any confusion. But rather than asking about the testimony of Doeg, he didn't ask, he accused. He went to Ahimelech and accused him of doing the very things that Doeg claimed that he had done. Notice again there in verse 13. There Saul said to Ahimelech, "Why have you conspired against me?" Not, "Did you conspire against me?" But, "You did, and so why did you?" He says, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread," which was true, "and a sword," which was true, "and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day." That was not true. Here in this verse, we find Saul interrogating Ahimelech about his involvement in David's mutiny, and he asked Ahimelech why he sought the Lord's help so that David might set this ambush and secure a victory over him. But we have to remember that Ahimelech had done no such thing. Remember, we read the text and we saw that when David arrived in Nob, he told the priest that he had been sent by the king on official business. And so Ahimelech, he thought that he was simply obeying the king's orders by giving David provisions. He thought that he was being obedient to Saul by giving David a sword. However, because of Doeg's false accusation, Ahimelech's reputation was now damaged. And as a result of this lie, Saul truly believed that Ahimelech was helping David take the throne away from him. From this situation, we should also consider then how every false accusation ends up damaging another person's good reputation. And in order to further consider this point, if you would, hold your place here in 1 Samuel and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 25. As you turn to Proverbs 25, we should take a moment to consider how false accusations, well, they oftentimes aren't completely false. As a matter of fact, the best false accusations oftentimes include tidbits of truth and a few facts. For example, Doeg's false accusation included two truthful facts, which led him to one faulty assumption, resulting in a false accusation. Remember, Doeg saw Ahimelech give David provisions of showbread and Goliath's sword. Those were true. But then after he heard the false accusations that were presented by Saul, he began to jump to conclusions. He began to put two and two together and come up with five. You see, after he heard the false accusation of Saul, he assumed that, well, the priest must have been helping David, which led him to present a false accusation of his own, resulting in the damaged reputation of Ahimelech. Now, in light of this story, in light of what's going on here, Doeg taking this fact and that fact and then jumping to the wrong conclusion, I can't help but to wonder, how many times have we been guilty of making false accusations in the same exact way? How many times have we taken a few truthful facts? We saw this, we heard that, and we use those things to jump to a conclusion that is entirely our own. We took a few facts and in our mind we created a reality of our own that really doesn't line up to the facts entirely. Well, listen, whenever we do that, whenever we take a few facts and then arrive at our own conclusion, and then we present those facts with a faulty conclusion, what we're actually doing, we're broadcasting a false accusation to those who will simply receive our testimony. As we do, we're actually damaging the reputation of the person that we're talking about if all those facts don't actually line up to that conclusion. This is exactly what Solomon was warning us about here in Proverbs chapter 25. If you would, look with me there at verse 18, because there Solomon declares, "A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow." Here in this verse, Solomon helps us to see that the person who spreads a false accusation is sort of like a club. It'll help us to understand that this club, well, it was the sort of weapon that was used to break up a crowd or even shatter a rock into pieces. In other words, this club was designed to do damage. And so a person who bears false witness does damage like they're a club. And not only that, but Solomon also likens the person who spreads a false accusation to a sword. From this, we see that a false accusation not only crushes the person being falsely accused like a club, but it also acts like a sword, which means that it cuts them to the bone. It cuts right into their very soul. And not only that, but Solomon also likens the person who spreads a false accusation to an arrow. And from this, we see then that a false accusation is something that will pierce the heart of the person being falsely accused, just like an arrow is able to pierce the heart of its prey. Now, as we consider these three analogies, we discover then a false accusation, it can only do damage. It can only break someone down like a club. It can only cut someone to the core like a sword. It can only pierce someone's heart like an arrow. A false accusation, all it does is damage. And while it won't break a bone, literally, it won't cut flesh, it won't really pierce a literal heart, what it does is it destroys the reputation of the one who's being falsely accused. And it destroys lives in this way. From this, we see then that false accusations, they distort reality. And not only that, but false accusations damage reputations. Furthermore, we should consider how false accusations also destroy families. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 22, because there we see how false accusations ended up destroying Ahimelech's family. If you would look with me there at verse 13. There we find Saul asking Ahimelech, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law? Who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkey and sheep with the edge of the sword. Here in these verses, we find Saul, he's accusing Ahimelech of conspiring against him with the son of Jesse. And it should have been obvious from his response that Ahimelech knew nothing about this conspiracy. Notice again there in verse 14, Ahimelech answers the king and says, "And among whom, or who among all your servants is as faithful as David?" He's saying, "Hey, look, yeah, David came to me. Yeah, David, the most faithful servant you have. He came to me. He asked for help. He's your son-in-law, right? Yeah, that David, he came to me. The one that goes at your bidding when you say go out and fight, he goes out and fight. Yeah, that David came to me. The one who's the most honorable one in your house, yeah, he came to me." And as we consider this response, I want to remind you that David had told him a lie. David told him that he was there on the king's command. And so Ahimelech, he helped David only because he thought, hey, this is the most honorable person in your whole life. This is the king's son-in-law. This guy is upstanding. He's one of the best guys I've ever known. And he's telling me that King Saul sent him on this business. I'm going to help him. Saul should have said, yeah, that makes sense. Saul should have said, yeah, I can understand how you made this mistake. There in verse 15, Ahimelech continues to defend himself by declaring, "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him?" As if to suggest, you know, did I begin to inquire of God for him to your own destruction? Of course not. He says, "Far be it from me. Let not the king impute or credit to my account anything to his servants or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." He's like, I didn't know a thing about what was going on here. With all of this, Ahimelech was clearly respectfully attempting to tell the king that he was out of his mind. Now, this was the king. You couldn't just tell the king that he was wrong. And so he's taking the most delicate, respectful way of saying, look, you've got your facts mixed up. You're listening to Doeg the Edomite. This is me, Ahimelech, the priest. Who are you going to believe? Well, Saul had already chosen to believe Doeg. Saul didn't believe Ahimelech and rather believed the faulty report, the false accusation of Doeg the Edomite. And as a result, Doeg's false accusation resulted in the complete annihilation of Ahimelech's family. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 16. There the king says, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Now here in this declaration of destruction, Saul was promising to destroy the entire household of Ahimelech. And in order to convince the men of Israel to carry out this heinous atrocity, Saul presented the people with yet another false accusation against all the priests there in the city of Nob. Notice again there at verse 17. There Saul declares, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." Now here in this verse, Saul was not only accusing Ahimelech of conspiring against him with David, but now he's accusing all of the priests of being in on it. They all knew. They were all in on it. They're all conspiring against me. He's trying to accuse these priests so that the Benjamites might turn and kill these priests. And yet, regardless of the false accusations, the servants of the king refused to lift their hands. They refused to strike the priests of the Lord. That's when Doeg the Edomite stepped forward. Look with me again there at verse 18, because there the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Now here in this verse, we see how this false accusation ended up causing the death of 85 priests there in the city of Nob. And not only the priests, but there in verse 19, we also learn that Doeg struck both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Now, as we read these shocking verses, we aren't told how many people actually died that day. But what we are certain of is that this was probably one of the most horrific tragedies that this small town had ever seen. And for many of us, the first question that we might be asking is, why? Why, God? Why in the world would God allow this to happen to these people? Why would God allow Doeg the Edomite and his cronies to come in there and kill all of these people? But I'll remind you, before we get stuck on that question of God, why, God, would you allow this? We have to remember that these were the same people who had asked for a king to rule over them, just like the Gentile kings. They begged the Lord, "Give us a king. We want a king to rule over us just like the Gentiles." And God warned them and said, "He's going to abuse you. He's going to mistreat you. He's going to kill you." And they asked for a king anyway. Now the fact is, God could have overridden Doeg's decision. God could have brought an end to Doeg's life before he took one life. But then at the same time, God could have overridden their decision to call for a Gentile king, or a king to rule over them like the Gentiles, I should say. God could have overridden their decision and said, "No, this is not part of my will right now. I have a king for you in the future. This is not him. I'm going to disallow it." He could have overridden their decision. But we have to remember that God has given us free will. He's given us free will. And he gave the children of Israel free will to ask for this king, which means that not only would they enjoy whatever they thought were the benefits of having this king, but they were also going to suffer the consequences of their decision to ask for a king. Now, in light of this fact, we must always remember that God has given us free will as well. He's given us the free will to choose, which not only means that we get to enjoy the benefits that come from walking in his will, but it also means that he allows us to suffer the consequences of the decisions that we make, which are contrary to God's will. Now, there are some who would say that, well, no, that's not the case at all. You know, God forces his perfect will on us at every point. I don't believe that this is part of God's perfect will for these kids to die. I don't believe that this is part of God's will for these women to die and for these priests to die. I think God allowed it because he gives us free will. Well, why does God give us this free will then? Why does God allow us to choose contrary to his perfect plan? Well, because if he forced us to do everything that he wants us to do, then we wouldn't be able to experience a true loving relationship with him. There is no love in a forced relationship. And so God loves us, and he wants us to love him. And in that, he gives us free will to choose to live in obedience or to choose to live in disobedience. And listen, when we choose to live in disobedience, there are consequences for our sinful decisions. And that's just the way it is. It's what we call reciprocity. Or you might say it like this. It's the act of sowing and reaping. And if you sow rotten fruit into your life, don't complain when you reap rotten fruit. It came from the seed that you sowed. It came from the seed that I sowed into my life. So that's what we have to be careful with. Now, I would love to spend the rest of our time today just talking about sowing and reaping and reciprocity, but that's not the point of our study today. The point that I really want to focus on here is how false accusations ended up destroying this entire family. With this in mind, if you would, hold your place there at 1 Samuel 22 and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And as you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, I should point out that false accusations, they can destroy a natural family like Ahimelech's family. False accusations destroyed that family. And not only will false accusations destroy a natural family like Ahimelech's, but false accusations can also destroy a spiritual family like the spiritual family that we have right here at Calvary South Austin. The fact is, there have been many, many, many churches throughout church history, many church families that were completely destroyed simply because a false accusation was entertained and then repeated by careless Christians. And this is exactly what Paul was warning us about here in Ephesians chapter 4. Look with me there at verse 25. There Paul declares, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, here in this verse, Paul was encouraging us to stop lying to one another because we're members of one another, or in other words, we're a family together. Our church is a family. It's a spiritual family, and therefore, because we are family, we ought not lie to one another. And listen, since a false accusation is a form of lying, Paul certainly means to tell us here that those who are members of Christ's family must stop destroying our family with false accusations. But now the problem with false accusations is based on the fact that we don't always know that the accusation is false. There are times when we might share an accusation with another person that we think is true, but in fact it's false, and we ignorantly start lying. We don't know it's a lie, but it's a lie. Now, in order to solve this problem, if you would continue holding your place there at 1 Samuel 22 and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. You see, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 5 where Paul helps us to understand how we can avoid receiving and then repeating the false accusations that are made by the careless people around us. And we have to understand that just because someone, even someone that we might even trust, brings us an accusation against another person, well, just because we think that they're trustworthy doesn't mean that the information that they're giving to us is right on the money. Maybe they took a couple of facts and jumped to the wrong conclusion, and they're presenting you with a false accusation that is nothing more than a faulty conclusion. Or maybe they received information from someone that they thought they could trust, and now they're passing it on to you. And here comes this chain of false accusations simply because, well, I thought I could trust that person, as if people can't be wrong. Come on. We can all be wrong. Well, in order to solve this problem, here in 1 Timothy 5, Paul tells us what to do. Look with me there at verse 19. He says, avoid receiving an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Not two or three people who heard about it, but two or three people who are witnesses of the accusation. And Paul's encouraging us then to reject any accusation or at least, you know, put it in a file until there's, you know, corroboration. He's encouraging us to set it aside or to not entertain it, any accusation that's made against the church leader, unless there is more than one eyewitness who can report the same thing. The reason why is because anyone can create a false accusation. I can't even tell you how many emails I get from some Christian I know who decided to send me an email about some child that's dying of cancer that we need to send money to, or some child that was abducted, or some situation that's happening in the life of some person. And oftentimes I'll take these emails, these mass emails, and I'll do a little search on, you know, Snopes.com to find out, is there any reality here? And so often I find out, no, this is just a chain email. This is just a false email that people just, you know, they get it from somebody else, they read it, they think, oh, it's a heartbreaking story, and so I want all of my people to know about it, and so I do a mass email out on this information that I never personally went and checked out for myself. We do it all the time because we're gullible. We're gullible. We think that because something is impressive or because something sounds, you know, tragic or something that we want to share with somebody else, we just send it off as if it's true. Be careful when you send those mass emails out. Be careful when you share those stories about that person in the church that you heard. No, don't just receive it from one person. Make sure that those accusations come from at least two or three people who can say, I saw it happen. I heard these words come out of this person's mouth. If not, don't even entertain it. Because chances are, it's nothing more than a false accusation. And if we spread these false accusations around, especially within a community like ours, it'll destroy this community. It'll destroy our spiritual family. Simply because we'll start thinking, well, I can't trust anybody here. People are quick to spread lies here. People are quick to spread false accusations. I can't trust people. This ought to be a place where we can trust one another. And so while Paul tells us not to receive an accusation against an elder unless it comes with two or three witnesses, I would say that's true for everyone. If someone comes to you and talks about a leader here in the church, or if someone comes to you and talks about the person sitting right next to you, don't receive it unless there are two or three witnesses to back it up. And you can simply say, hey, I hear what you're saying. Is there anybody else that was there? Can you confirm this with somebody else that saw? Because if not, I'm just going to have to dismiss it. From this we see then that false accusations, they distort reality. False accusations, they damage reputations. And false accusations, they destroy families. But finally, we should consider how false accusations can also distress the one being accused. And so with that, let's turn back to 1 Samuel 22, because there we see how false accusations were causing distress in the life of two men here. Look with me there at verse 20, where we learn that one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. Now here in these verses we see how the false accusations of Saul and Doeg, they not only resulted in the murder of many, many innocent people, but it also resulted in the distress of the sole survivor of Nob, whose name was Abiathar. And while we aren't told how he managed to escape this horrific slaughter, what we do know, we know that he fled and he found David, and he told David that Saul had killed his entire family. From this, we can see then how this false accusation that resulted in the destruction of his family, it also cost him emotional distress. This guy was completely stressed out because he's thinking, I'm next. They're after me. They're going to kill me. And so Abiathar was completely distressed because of this false accusation. And not only Abiathar, but also David. As a matter of fact, look again there at verse 22. There David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's household. Now, as we read these words of David, I can only imagine how bad he must have felt. Remember, David had lied to Ahimelech. He told Ahimelech that he was there on the king's business. And that's why Ahimelech gave him the provisions of the old showbread and the weaponry that he needed. And while David didn't actually order the death of Ahimelech's family, his deceptive actions created the conditions for the false accusation, which resulted in the massacre. And so it's true that David created, his lie created the conditions for this tragedy. But we also must remember that it was the false accusation of Doeg that caused the destruction of Ahimelech's family. And it was the false accusation of Saul which had caused the distress in the lives of Abiathar, the one sole survivor, and David, who was already on the run. Now, in order to more fully grasp the depth of the distress that David was experiencing, if you would, let's turn to Psalm chapter 52. Because it's in Psalm 52 that we find David, he's pouring out his heart in a poetic way. And he's writing about this very situation that we find here in our text today. And as he described this situation in this song, we see how false accusations actually bring distress into the life of the one being falsely accused. With this in mind, I want to read Psalm 52. I want to begin there at verse 1. There we learn that this psalm is actually a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. And then he asks, as if Doeg were right there, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness, Selah. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. Now let's stop here and consider how here in these verses, David helps us to see that the tongue that spreads a false accusation ends up causing distress in the life of the one being accused, because the false accusation, it devises destruction. The false accusation devises destruction and it causes distress. Furthermore, David helps us to see that the tongue that spreads a false accusation, it ends up causing distress in the life of the accused because it's like a sharp razor that's working deceitfully. And when a person spreads that slanderous gossip, all they're doing is their tongue is like this sharp razor that is cutting people down left and right. And it brings distress into the life of the person being falsely accused. And finally, David reveals here how the tongue that spreads a false accusation ends up causing distress in the life of the accused because a deceitful tongue produces words that devour. And that word devour means to ruin. And so Doeg the Edomite's tongue was like this sharp razor that was cutting and devouring and ruining people's lives. And it brought distress into the life of Abiathar and David. And from this, we must understand that false accusations, they not only distort reality, they not only damage reputations, they not only destroy families, but false accusations also cause distress in the life of the one who is being falsely accused. Now, the fact is, we can sit through this study and say, man, I hope no one ever accuses me of something that's false. I don't want to deal with all this bad fruit. And I could do a whole study on how we deal with false accusations, but that's not the point of our study today. No, my encouragement to you today, I want to encourage you to make sure that we avoid making false accusations. We need to become Christians who refuse to accuse people falsely. We need to avoid spreading the slanderous speech of false accusations so that we can have a Christian family, a Christian community here, which is built on truth. Christian, listen, we all face opportunities to receive and repeat false accusations because careless people are constantly spreading this sort of slanderous speech. Therefore, whenever you hear an accusation about someone else, before you decide to become a tale bearer and spread that sort of slanderous speech that can destroy another person's life, you might want to double check the information. You might want to make sure that it's not just a faulty conclusion, that there's more than a few witnesses that can back it up. You might want to check the information just to make sure that you aren't going on to spread false accusations. Because listen, false accusations always bear bad fruit in the lives of the people being accused and the lives of the people around them. And so I encourage you, avoid the bad fruit of false accusations by always choosing to speak the truth in love. Let's pray.